After 2 weeks break, have you all recovered from the election? Back to real life, huh? Okay. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you help us understand this passage and what it means to our lives to have Jesus come and break down the wall of hostility between us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. So, we're going to go to the passage, which is basically the... Let's give you a bit of a scheme. In chapter 1, Paul prays for power. And chapter 2, the first part is the power for transformation of an individual. And this second part is the power of transformation of a community. So this is verses 11 to 22. It can be divided into three sections, if you can see that. The first section is from 11 to 12, which is basically what we were before. Then this section would be what Christ did for us. And this section would be what we are now, some of which we will deal with, but mainly we'll reserve this for next week. Okay, so we're clear? Then, okay, let's dig into the passage. Now, therefore remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision, what was called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the Gentiles lack these five things. Okay, they don't have circumcision. Okay, they were separated from Christ. They alienated from Israel, which is basically the chosen nation of God, strangers to the covenant of promise, no hope, and without God. This describes every person in the world except Jews. All right? Now, why is it important basically to talk about covenant? All right? So we're in, we don't do much systematic theology in Gamma. We basically do biblical theology, which means we go through book by book. But there are some strands of systematic theology which is very important for us to understand. One of these strands is basically covenant. If you look at, there are strands of ideas that can go across from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and some of these ideas, one of these ideas are covenant, okay? So covenant is a very important concept. Now, this covenant is basically a binding legal agreement. It is a contract, okay? And it's one where you have a new level of intimacy between the two covenanting parties, but there is a exchange. You exchange freedom for hope. All right. Lastly, the difference between this covenant is that it's a covenant with God. God can deliver covenants where other people cannot. So, if you look at the power of covenants and God, this is the people of Israel suffering in Egypt, and God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Whenever you see the word God remembered, does it mean He forgot? Anybody? I know God never forgets. So why does the Bible say He remembered? Huh? Remind Him? Oh, God. Huh? Remind us? No, no. When God says He remembers, means, see, I remember you. Or for example, nowadays, today's newspaper said that a lot of people, Kadir Jassin said a lot of people are coming to see Mahathir. Right? Some were old friends, some are new friends, some old friends abandon him. So when they abandon him, they come and Mahathir will say what? I remember you. What does it say when I remember you? So when Chikun walks inside, I see Mahathir will Mahathir say to Chikun, I remember you. Now, you remember in a good way, in a bad way, you know. If you abandon him, right, he remember you means bad news for you. If he remember you and you didn't abandon him, like his partner up in Ipoh, I think he was, who campaigned openly and have been persecuted by the RRB, that remembering is a good thing, you know. Right? So when the Old Testament remember, every time it mentions the word remember, means it remember with some action. It is never, oh, I remember your name, very nice, bye-bye. When I remember means I will do something for you one. It's always the case. Now, and this is important, the covenant. Why? Because it is the only way. Now, I think you need to think very carefully. This is the only way where you can actually, as it were, get God into some sort of agreement with you that will actually obligate him to act, you know. Can you imagine an infinite being, God? He can do whatever he wants. The only way you can grab him and sort of predict his activity is through a covenant. And that's a covenant which he voluntarily gives to you. So he, see, God remembered the people of Israel in Egypt. What did he do? He brought them out. That's what he means to remember. So it is a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. God knew. Okay, here's another one. In Luke, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us, which is Jesus, right? In the house of his servant David, as he spoke in the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the promise, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we be delivered from the hand of our enemies and might serve him with fear. So therefore, when Jesus came again, raised a horn of salvation for us, it is in response to what? He remembered his covenant. So covenants are extremely most important things. So there are different kinds of covenant in the Bible. There's a parity covenant where it's a mutual compact between people. Then you got royal grants where a royal person, God, gives you something. For example, something you don't deserve. 2 Samuel 7:14 is when God gives David a promise that from now onwards, till the end of time, there will be a kingdom of David, that his son will never leave the throne. Okay? That's a promise, a royal grant. The other one is a suzerain vassal covenant where I do something for you, okay, but you have to do something for me, because if you disobey, I will cast you out. And Israel disobeyed and they were sent into exile. So there are a lot of biblical covenants. The first biblical covenant, when do you think was the first covenant? Anybody know? Guess, the first covenant. Abraham?
Yeah.
No. Earlier. Where? Who? Adam and Eve. Yeah, Adam and Eve. So what was the covenant? You will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In exchange, you will eat from the tree of life. So therefore, you've got Adamic covenant, and it's broken by Adam, and then you've got a curse of death. The next covenant, which one? Another covenant. The next covenant. It's a very watery covenant. Noah. What did God promise in Noah? Rainbow shows what? God hangs up his bow. He's not fighting with you anymore. And what does that promise? What does it promise? Yeah, you all don't have to buy a boat. God will never destroy the world again with the flood, which implies there's no judgment until the end of time. Okay, that's a promise you can believe. All right, so the other one is Abrahamic, which you all know. And after the Abrahamic covenant is the Mosaic covenant, the holy charter of Israel. He gave them his law, and they have to obey that. And after that, the Davidic covenant, and then you've got, and God tells it, in this covenant, his son, which is divine and human, will come and rule the world. And lastly, you've got the new covenant. The new covenant is the one that all the other covenants is subsumed under the new deal. All right, let me give you an example of the New Deal. Okay, Jeremiah, very important passage. You all have to remember these passages. All these passages will come back again and again. So if you actually look at the Old Testament, you're lazy to read, right? Okay, very big, right? You only have to remember a few key places. And one of the key places is this, okay? Because this talks about a new covenant. Let me go through with you. Now the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. A new one, okay? I will not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, okay? So he's not going to give them the same old covenant because they keep on breaking it, okay? And though I was their husband, declared the Lord, This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write the law on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. This is the new covenant where God will actually put his law into their hearts. And how does he do that? Through the what? Holy Spirit. Okay, and another key passage is Ezekiel, right? 36. I've always keep on repeating Ezekiel 36 to you guys. So this is the new covenant. So that's why when Jesus comes, and in the Lord's Supper, what does he say? This is the blood of the what? New covenant. So covenants have symbols of God. So this new covenant subsumes all the old covenants. And these new, so covenants are things that God, you can use to predict God's behavior, and you can use to, well, why do you have your covenants? Because when you're suffering, when you're in trouble, all you have to do is to remember. Because with that promise, God will come and save you. So every time we have a Lord's Supper, why do we have a Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant. That when every time you suffer and you're persecuted and you're in a bad place, when you actually eat the Lord's Supper, you are reminded that God will keep this promise to you. And the proof of that is all the previous covenants, from Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, all those covenants, God has never broken them. We have broken them, but God has never broken them. So therefore, covenants are important because the covenant means hope. And this hope is a certainty. You actually have human governments. Look, this one, the Jato, after 61 years of rule. Now we got a new one, appropriately called Harapan, called hope. Okay? But I tell you what, hope won't last long. Anybody want to put a bet with me? Okay? You will lose this bet because time in time, every human government starts off with hope. And because of the sinfulness of man, they'll be stealing soon. It doesn't matter when only. All right? So it's a matter of, so therefore the new government will have to put in place. Why is it putting in place checks and balances? Why is Penang having two-term chief minister? Because they recognize, finally open their minds and see sinfulness of man is everywhere. It doesn't start and end with Najib. It runs across everybody's heart. So therefore, now they understand, for hope, there must be check and balances. There must be proper democracy. So every nation has fallen. The Roman government has fallen. Culture at that time needs to address the society's aspirations, happiness, sadness, and death. All right? They need hope. All right? But if you look in the olden days where this was written, the time of the Greeks, they actually were the top two philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Okay, they had no covenant. So what did they have? They have a philosophy. The Epicurean says, modify your expectations, your desires, because life is so difficult. The Stoic says, modify your response to events. Okay, two approaches to life. Epicurean says, don't worry about God or death. Focus on enjoying the good things. The Stoic says, focus on how you react to things. Focus on wisdom, courage, and self-control. So, these are according to Epicureans, these are natural and necessary desires. Your McDonald's, a place to stay, good friends. Focus on these things. But don't focus on unnecessary desires like 102 million ringgit. It's a bit much, isn't it? How much do you need to buy ramen, isn't it? Okay? And then Birkin bag, normal bag by Givenchy or Louis Vuitton, good enough, right? So see, these are called unnatural desires. So if you avoid unnatural desires, you will have a good life, according to Epicureans. So it's easy to endure the terrible things in life because acute pain is sharp but short. So you really get shot, very fast, you die quickly. All right, chronic pain is dull, long but dull, not so bad, not so painful. All right. If life is too bad, suicide law. This is Epicureans. All right. And in real life, it actually applies. There's an Australian scientist called David Goodall last week, all right, who had actually received the Order of Merit He was a very famous, eminent, worldwide scientist, and he was living all the way up to 104. And they wanted to kill himself. And you know why he wanted to kill himself? My life has been out on the field working, but I can't go out the field now because he's in a wheelchair. At my age, I get up in the morning, I eat breakfast, then I sit until lunchtime, and then I have a bit of lunch, and then just sit. What's the use of that? Does it describe some of your lives? I guess some of you are like that too. All right? But to him, being an outdoor person, if he can't do those sort of things, then he might as well kill himself. Why? Because he has no hope. Zero hope. This is Epicurean theology, philosophy, and it actually comes down to atheists today. The Stoics are a little bit different. They don't just look at modifying the things they desire. What they do is they modify their response. And the contemporary equivalents are Buddhism and Taoism. Like Buddhism says all desire is bad, so I better not expect many things. All right, I don't want any desire. I don't want love. I don't want hate. I don't want bitterness. I want to be right in the center, neutral. Okay, they believe that everything is predestined. You cannot change events, but we can change our attitude. All right, so therefore, there's some things up to us and some things not up to us. For example, things beyond your control, other people's actions and opinions, reputation, health, and wealth. I mean, you know, it's not up to you, most of the things. What people think of you, you cannot control. So why get upset about that? What you do is work on the things that you can control. Opinions, morality, judgment, beliefs, desires, and your goals. So that basically focus your life on these things. Okay? Otherwise, if you have slavery, when you focus on the things beyond your control, if you're so upset, always control what other people think of you, then finish lah. You know, you'll always be a slave, all right? And so basically, things are within your control. These are the things that you should be focusing on. Like this woman's, he's saying you look fat in that dress. It's only a bad thing if you react badly to it, honey. So therefore, it's how you react to things. You will have people casting aspersions your way. It's how you react to it. That's what a Stoic will do. In fact, a Stoic, for example, the man has a beautiful wife, okay? Is misery if you want his wife, right? So therefore, happiness when absence of longing for a beautiful wife, you long for something else. Stoic indifference is you don't look for all these things anymore, right? You will not seek them. If you happen to get them and everybody give you 244 Birkin bag, it's okay. You can enjoy them because people give to you. You don't want them, right? All right, so that's Stoic indifference. That's how it lives. So what they do, if you're a Stoic person, you will see them, they will actually practice misfortune. You sit in an airplane and you think, this plane is going to crash. So I better prepare myself, crash, what's going to happen? Or for example, I feel a bit of chest pain. Oh, maybe this is a heart attack. You know, I better prepare myself. Very kiasu person, you know. And this is the kind of philosophy that you actually have in a Stoic person. So the problem with this philosophy is that it leads to a very impoverished life, very passive to evil, because when evil comes, you just adjust your attitude to evil, right? You don't overcome evil, right? Okay? They pass this law, anti-fake law, and this, whatever it is, I don't need to vote lah, because que sera sera, right? So that's a problem, passivity to evil, ignore the source of evil, absence of hope, absence of intense love, absence of solid eternal future. These two Greek philosophies collapsed when the plague came, when people died from wars and plagues. And within 300 years, the Greek philosophy was wept aside. For what? Christianity. Because Christianity gives you hope. So the most important thing is basically hope. This is a modern-day Bertrand Russell. Is a modern Nobel Prize laureate who is basically a philosopher as well. Any philosophy worth taking seriously would have to be built on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Today's philosophy, even Bertrand Russell recognizes, has to be built on an unyielding foundation of despair because there's no hope on, you know. All right. One of the most famous Russian authors, Leo Tolstoy. Today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come. They had already come. To those I love or to me, nothing will remain but stench and worm, sooner or later my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten. I shall not exist. Why then go on making any effort? How can a man fail to see this and go on living? That is what is surprising. One can only live when one is intoxicated with life. As sooner or later one is sober, it is impossible not to see that it is all a mere fraud and a stupid fraud. That's precisely what it is. There's nothing either amusing or witty about it. It's simply cruel and stupid. And you can understand. Leo Tolstoy lived a life without love, without hope. And eventually he became a Christian. He's this kind of despairing, secular, atheistic philosophy has no hope. You cannot live without hope. George Lucas, famous for Star Wars, there is no why, we are. Life is beyond reason. This is a despairing kind of philosophy. You see, like Bertrand Russell said, all philosophy is built on and despair. All right? Carl Sagan, famous cosmologist. The hard truth seems to be this. We live in a vast, awesome universe in which daily suns are made and worlds are destroyed, where humanity clings to an obscure clod of rock. The significance of our lives and our fragile realm derives from our own wisdom and courage. We are custodians of life's meaning. We would prefer it to be otherwise. Of course, there's no compelling evidence of a cosmic parent who will care for us or save us. It's all up to us. Very, very scary, isn't it? On the 4th of May, there's going to be an interesting program. I think we're going to have two atheists come to this church, and they're going to debate with two pastors. One is Pastor Ganeson from Pantai, and one is Mark Tan. Oh, June. Sorry. Oh, really? Forgive. So they're going to come, and it's even interesting. They're going to talk about the moral argument for God. What Christian says, because there's morality, it indicates there's an ultimate source of morality. And that's a very strong argument. And so basically, they're going to come and argue against the two pastors. For some of you more intellectual, please come and join the debate. Not you don't debate, okay? You just listen. But you can ask questions. But ultimately, you ask an atheist about hope. You'll find that they have no hope. Theirs is to live within this narrow confines of this world, and then when they die, say law. And how can you live like that? How can you actually live like that? It's a very, very black kind of philosophy, if there is no God. All right, so that hope is very important. So now, Israel and the Gentiles, remember you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's using the example of Israel and the Gentiles. If you look at this is the temple, and this is where the Jews are to worship, and there is a middle wall. This is the Jews here, and this is the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles cannot cross this barrier. In fact, there's a sign there. If you cross this barrier, we will chop your head off. We will kill you. Right. In fact, Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile within these confines. You know, and what separates them is the fact that you've got to prepare to go into the temple. You've got to have certain clean foods and unclean foods. It's just ceremonial laws that actually have that separate Israel from Jews, from non-Jews. Okay, so giftedness, they have the gift, and their gift is basically the law. But the trouble, if you look in human life, giftedness is always a cause of division. All right? You can look in your own life. The jock, high school jock, is popular. You are not popular. I belong to this group. Okay? I wasn't the school team for anything. If you're beautiful and you're not beautiful, God gives you this gift, but it becomes a source of division. Whether you look like this or you know, again, a source of division. Giftedness is often the cause of divisions. Here is turning the table. Clever fellow makes more money in the end. All right. So circumcision is a division. They will divide you whether you're circumcised. Circumcision is a sign of being in God's covenant. This is some of the Jews. These are modern day Jews. Now let me read to you. The Goyim, non-Jews, were born only to serve us. Without that, they have no place in the world. Only to serve the people of Israel. Why are Gentiles needed? they will work, they will plow, they will reap, we will sit like an effendi and eat. Wow. Most of you have never heard what a Jew says. This is one of their key leaders. That's hard to think of Chinese people like you. Shocking, isn't it? And you thought the past people were bad. This is worse. This is exactly what they say. Okay, here's another one. Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. We do not have a profound case of change in which a person is merely on a superior level. Rather, we have a case of a totally different species. The body of a Jewish person is of a totally different quality from the body of a member of all nations in the world. The difference of the inner quality of the body is so great that the body should be considered a completely different species. Wow! Different species, Jew higher species, and Chinaman lower species. These are actually Jewish leaders today. That's why they are very arrogant. This is the reason why the Talmud states that there's a halakhic difference in attitude about the bodies of non-Jews as opposed to the body of Jews. Their bodies are in vain. An even greater difference exists in regard to the soul. Two contrary types of soul exist. A non-Jewish soul comes from three satanic spheres, while the Jewish soul stems from holiness. This is bizarre. Absolutely bizarre. It means your soul comes from hell, one, you know. All right? But his soul is from holiness. Martin Luther's recommendation for Jews, wow, this is the opposite. Okay? He says, burn their schools and synagogues, transfer Jews to community settlements, confiscate all Jewish literature, which was blasphemous, prohibit rabbis to teach or pay their death, deny Jews safe conduct so as to prevent the spread of Judaism, appropriate their wealth and use it to support converts and prevent the lewd practice of usury, which is basically lending money, assign Jews to manual labor as a form of penance. Guess who took up all these reforms? Hitler. Dangerous, isn't it? On either way, there's so much prejudice. But now, what has Christ done? Now in Christ, you were far off and brought near. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, broken down the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments, expressing ordinances that he might create in himself, one new man in the place of two, making the peace that he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Okay, this is what Christ has done. So basically, this middle wall is now broken down. And what separates the Jew from the non-Jew is basically the dividing wall of hostility. We're all separated in some way, whether Jews or non-Jews as an illustration here. But the trouble with all human relationships, she's looking at that and she's, why there is a wall of hostility, because you're always comparing with what the other person has. We're always looking at the other person through the eyes of our own giftedness, as it were. All right, there's a dividing wall. This is because of height. Okay, you know, if you go to the United States in those days, it says communists, nihilists, socialists, Fenian, hoodlums, welcome, but no admittance to Chinamen. They never liked the Chinamen. If you go to America, you know, until very recently, I mean, in those days, they're welcome to come and work on the railways, but you're not welcome to stay. They're particular aversion to Chinamen. Everybody else they will take, you know, but the Chinamen they don't like. Okay? Maybe even now it infests people like Donald Trump, I don't know. All right, so even among Chinese themselves, there's a big difference, you know, the mainland Chinese and the Malaysian Chinese. Mainland Chinese, very cholo, you know, they always go buffet means they whack everything. They never line up. I can see people just talking, you know, the differences between even Chinese or migrant workers. We tend to see people through the lens of our own culture. My heart looks through the strength of my own culture when I see others. We used to have Africans come to our church quite often, and I can see other people complain. African time means come 2 hours later. Right? Why? Because we come on time, we Malaysian time, even half an hour later. You know, and I remember the Germans saying, you know, we're exactly on time. Or the Japanese, that's even better. The Japanese are never off time. All right? But we judge people through the lens of our own strengths. We always do that, don't we? And that is why there's so much hostility. The blood of Christ brings us together through the cross and through the one Spirit. So this is what Christ has done. The blood of Christ bringing us through one whole Spirit. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law commandments that express in ordinances. So here what he means is that all these dividing wall, religious, cultural, racial, are all broken down. This is the dividing wall, okay, broken down. Now, because of the death of Christ on the cross, remember when Christ died on the cross, what happens on that day? There's a veil, isn't it? That's separate from the Holy of Holies in the inner part of the temple where only the high priest can go once a year. So that actually is a representation of the divide. That veil was torn from top to bottom, that people could now have access to God directly. All right? And so this middle wall hostility is broken down. You no longer have to, because Jesus' sacrifice is enough for everybody, you don't have to do all the Old Testament sacrifices anymore. You don't have to obey all the ceremonial laws. All these are abolished. Okay, you don't, here's Hebrews 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of this reality, it can never be by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, making perfect those who draw near. So basically, the sacrifices of the law are a shadow of the good things to come. But when the good things come, you don't need these same things anymore. The law and the ordinances were a shadow, which means every time you go and take a lamb and kill it, and blood comes out, it is basically a shadow of the ultimate lamb that's going to come. All right? So basically, once the ultimate lamb comes, you don't need to go and offer lamb anymore. Okay? That's what he means. And every priest stands at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool on his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So one sacrifice. So there's no longer any ceremonial law. We just have one sacrifice, which is Christ Jesus. And that is the one that will bring us to God. Right? So he's brought us near and he has made us both one. One new man. Do you know we are not equal? We are one. We are different. But we are united. That's a very, very, very important concept. In the church, in society, we are not equal. We were never created equal. How can you say we're corrupted? Some people born no leg and no arm. You know? And the whole simplistic idea is that everybody must be equal. Really? If everybody... You see, Jesus didn't die to make everybody equal. No. You know what he did? He died to make everybody what? One. There is unity in diversity. That's the thing. You go to university to learn what? What is university? Unity in diversity. That is the secret of the kingdom. What is the template for that? The Holy Trinity. They're different, but they're one. That is the secret of the theology here. We're not equal, we're one. We're different, but we are united. So through the cross, we no longer let our differences divide us because we belong to the same family. This Anwar Ibrahim on Bloomberg. Anwar reassures Malays who fear losing their racial advantage. We would, of course, protect the position of Malaysian Bumiputras in terms of giving opportunities, but not enriching them to become billionaires. So therefore, what is the difference between Harapan and Barisan? They're both, did you actually recognize, they're both racially made up. You've got MCA, MIC, you've got UMNO. They both look after different racial groups. You've got Pakatan Harapan, or DAP is mainly Chinese. And then you've got UMNO, we've got Bersatu is for Malay rights. Amana is more spiritual, as it were. But they're not equal. But the difference here, all right, which is starting again, the same formula, but the difference is that they believe they're all united by one purpose. You know what our purpose was? To throw out Najib. And because of the one purpose, they actually got united behind one purpose. Now that Najib is gone, now they're going to unite on one purpose is what? To save the nation. But they're not equal. When they actually give cabinet positions, it's based on who got how many votes. What? You cannot say all of you, four of you, but equally treated. Cannot. You're not equal. But you belong to one nation. And we work for one purpose. You know what I mean? So therefore, you actually can preserve your differences and yet forge a unity. So you've got unity in diversity. The Jew decrease in his privileges. For the Chinaman, increase in privileges. Why? Because we have received the same Abrahamic promises. Here you look, Matthew 8. And Matthew 8 is a situation where Jesus saw the faith of the centurion. Centurion came to him and said, look, you know, my servant is sick, you know. Can you come? Jesus said, hey, no time, I cannot sick. No need to, you know, I can heal him, no problem, I'll come with you. The centurion said, no, hey, boss, don't need to come. You just give the order and my servant will be healed. Wow, fantastic. And Jesus said, this is our faith, not seen in the whole of Israel. And this is what he says. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I will tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the sons of the kingdom will be thrown in the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does this mean? Jesus is telling one day, the Chinaman will come, the Mongolian fellow will come, the Korean fellow will come, the Japanese fellow will come. They all will sit in the same table. And where will the Jews be? Outside. Yeah. Jesus is telling you, under the new covenant, we will be included. Okay? Romans 11, some of the branches were broken off. And you, although a wild olive shoot was grafted in among others, now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Romans 2, for there is no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So now the new covenant includes all of us. We were not part of the covenant before. Now, because of the death of Christ, we now enter the covenant, because being part of the covenant is not from racial descent or ethnic descent. It is from the heart. It is from faith. And this makes it all equal. So, there's no mention of equality. You see, there's neither Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free. There's no male or female. Now, some people misinterpret this. Because there's no male and female, ma. There's no Jew or Gentile. We're all equal. Did he say he was equal? Look at the verse. Does this verse tell you that you're equal? Especially for the ladies, they're fighting for same pay, you know, or cabinet positions. Look here. You are all what? One in Christ. Okay? All right, so but he's not saying that you're equal. He's saying you're all united for one family, but you may have different gifts and different, you know, positions. Look here, there is not a, this is Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcision and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So it doesn't matter who you are, you have differences. The Bible recognizes these differences. You don't have to make it flat, because that's not how God created us. We need to preserve those differences, but we are all united in one. Ephesians, okay? Now, knowing that whatever any good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether it's bond servant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both your master and their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Here he's saying the situation where there's an employer and employee, master and slave. Did he tell all the slaves, slaves, you must break free, you must be merdeka and overthrow your master so become one, isn't it? He never said that. He said, slave, continue to be slave. Master, continue to be master. Because these are differences that are not important. The important thing is you all have one boss. Slave got one boss. Master also got one boss. That is how Christianity brings about this concept of unity in diversity. Otherwise, you'll be asking a woman to be a man or man to be a woman. That is a wrong concept. Okay, that's what feminism is. Feminism is women are equal to men in terms of what they do, and then you deny all the special qualities that they have, which is actually not what God has intended. This is Corinthians 12. As it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each of them as He chose. If all were single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet only one body. So we're all different parts. The eye cannot say to the ear, I wish I was an ear. Isn't it? All right, so we need to celebrate those differences. So the cross changes the way we see ourselves and see others. For example, when we look at ourselves, my sins are so bad, it took God to die for me. And yet, I'm so precious that God was willing to die for me. And when I look at other people, I was in the same boat before, and the precious person for whom Jesus died. So when you're looking at the other person, you look at Najib. Hey, God loves Najib too. He may have done a lot of nasty things, but God died for him. All right? You pray for his salvation one day. Okay? You cannot be so great that everybody is down there, because you are a horrible sinner as well. So the cross actually flattens the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at others. So we are humble when we look at ourselves. We're humble when we look at other people. This is Chloe Kim, you remember? She won the snowboarding gold medal in Seoul. And she is, I want to read some things that she writes. Obviously, I have a Korean face, and I feel like that's just, you know, I can't walk around people like I'm like straight up American. It's like I'm Korean American. My parents are from Korea. I don't know, it's weird. I just grew up in the States, and I feel like I identify more with American culture. All right? And she's felt like a Twinkie. They call a Twinkie or a banana, a term used to describe someone who is white on the inside and yellow on the outside, and more derisively, an Asian person who acts too white. And some of you come back from overseas and you speak like, with your slang, American slang or Australian slang, and people look at you, hey. The locals look at you and say, oh, very chai, yeah? Yeah, don't you? I'm sure you guys have thorough them when they come back overseas. And the overseas people come back and they use their slang as if they're more superior than you. But you're both in the same boat. All right? So here she is. She's conflicted. And she says she's resolved the messy confusion by being a hyphenate, in part by choosing not to resolve it all. So she accepts she's a Korean-American, as it were. So what we should do is identity no longer wrapped up in how others look at us, but how we can enjoy our ethnicity. When we are all under the cross, how we look at other people and how we look at ourselves is totally flattened because of what Christ has done for us. So we no longer look at people through the lens of our own superiority, you know, whether it's ethnic or whether I got a gold medalist and you don't have gold medalist. I look at you through the lens of my gold medal, you know. Here I am, Olympic gold medalist. Here you are, nobody. We no longer do that, because the cross has flattened it all out. And so when the cross has flattened it all out, it allows us to enjoy what? Our differences. See, our differences is what makes us special. Chloe Kim is special because she's Korean-American. She has certain things that she knows and she can do well simply because she's a Korean who's migrated to America. You know, and she's precious. And those who stay back in Korea also express, they all have their differences. So the trouble is that we are trying to, in society, is trying to flatten all the differences. When you flatten all the differences, you destroy the differences which God has put in to enrich your life. And this lesson needs to be learned by the Church of Jesus Christ as well as the nation of Malaysia. Because if we want to succeed as a nation, we cannot then flatten all the differences. We are in one nation. We work for one goal. But we must enjoy and celebrate our differences. That's what's happened. If you look in the West, they say, oh, religion caused trouble, right? Christian also no good, Muslim also no good. So you know what? All secular. But you don't realize secular is also religion. You know what I mean? So you have to actually recognize our differences and celebrate them. Okay? This is Matthew Henry's commentary in the whole Bible. It's a story told of Matthew Henry. Father and mother fell in love. There's a picture there. Philip Henry fell in love with Catherine Henry, and Philip came from a poor family, and Catherine's mother and father didn't like him because he came from poor family. And you know what? They tried to pressure the daughter not to marry him. And you know what she said? She said, "I don't know where he is from, but I know where he's going." It's not where you're from, your cultural background, your ethnic background is important. The important thing is your direction in life. Okay? And that beautiful marriage produced Matthew Henry, who wrote that thing up. So identity is no longer, we should not be wrapped up on how others look at us. We can enjoy our differences. Okay, whether see, a lot of people try to ostracize each other in their differences. So therefore, we all have to, we all, society puts up various images. We all must, all the men must have this. Hello, big tummy, okay, what? What's wrong with that? Why everybody must have six-pack? Isn't it? If you actually dig underneath, everybody has six-pack. You just cannot see mine underneath as well. All right, so we should actually celebrate differences. Everyone different, isn't it? Okay? Everyone is different. All of you are different and precious in God's sight, isn't it? Mary always sits in front, right? Mary always likes to sing. That's good too. Some of you will never sing, and some of you will never sit in front. You see, and then don't taro each other using the lens of your own strength. Everybody is precious and given to us by God. Because the blood of Christ has broken down the hostility. And when we come to church, the worst thing that we can do is to build up walls again. Where God has knocked them down by the cross, we start building up ethnic barriers, race, groups, charis one group, young people one group. You know, my gang, your gang, his gang, our gang, and some no gang. No gang worse, you know. The church will be a place where non-Christians can come in and see there are no barriers and the differences are celebrated. You know, and it's beautiful, diversity, unity in diversity. Okay, so next week, read the other part and we'll deal with the last quarter. All right, thank you very much.